Bibles to Acts chapter 13, and we are finally going to finish off this little section in Acts chapter 13, verses 42 through 52. If you are visiting with us this morning and you don't have a Bible, it's page 867 in the Pew Bible. Now, before we read that, I just want to give a few brief words of introduction, and then we'll look to our passage. Now, in these three sermons, there were obviously two before this, we've been looking at the responses to Paul's preaching at Pisidian Antioch. This is his first missionary journey. He's been called out with Barnabas by the Holy Spirit. He was a church pastor, and he and Barnabas, both pastors, were called away from their church to go out and preach the gospel and plant churches. And in our passage today, we've noticed so far that we've seen a great joy at the preaching of God's words. There were people who were just thrilled to hear the gospel. We've also noticed that, on the other hand, there were also those who were so jealous of the apostles that they started persecuting Paul and Barnabas so that they had to flee. And they thrust the gospel aside. And you may be wondering, why preach about this? Aren't we all saved? Aren't you preaching to the choir, Pastor Tim? Well, this highlights a problem in the New Testament, and a problem that has plagued the church since the New Testament. Throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus had many followers. He had many who professed faith in him. The Bible actually says many believed in him. Some even wanted to make Jesus their king. In spite of all that, Jesus had very few true disciples. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 21, it says that Jesus fed 5,000 men. That's just the men. So add in women and children, and we probably got a crowd there of 20, maybe 30,000 people that were fed. Isn't that an amazing miracle? And because of this miracle, people were so impressed, so amazed, that they wanted to make Jesus their king. And yet, after Jesus' resurrection, we find 120 disciples at Pentecost, and in another passage, we're told that Jesus appeared to 500. That's not many followers, given that Jesus had at one point up to 30,000 people following him around. The vast majority of people who witnessed Jesus' miracles and heard his preaching and teaching died in their sins. That's shocking. That is shocking. That should concern us. For this reason, Jesus often rebuked and reproved the crowds for not believing his claims or obeying his commands. You remember some of them. So he'd have these people who were following, professing to believe in him, wanting to follow him, and Jesus knew that many times these people were there for the wrong reasons, and so he preached hard messages to them. For example, unless you hate father and mother, brother and sister, you cannot be my disciple. That's shocking. That's not normally what we hear today when somebody wants to profess faith in Jesus Christ. We want to get them to say the sinner's prayer so fast and confirm that they're Christians that we skip over a whole bunch of stuff. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus wasn't interested in part-time disciples. He wasn't interested in people who had not counted the cost of following him. In another passage, he said to the crowd, "You must take up your cross and renounce everything." Now for us, the cross is partially hidden by the screen. The cross is a blessed thing. But in Jesus' day, the cross was something that was despised, hated, even feared. It was a symbol of great shame. So when Jesus says, and remember, Jesus hasn't died yet. And so when Jesus says to the crowd, "You got to take up your cross," people were probably, their jaws dropped. Like, what in the world is this guy telling us to do? Renounce everything? And then he even had the temerity to say to some, "You are of your father, the devil." Wow. It was the reason Jesus wept over Jerusalem at the end of his ministry. You remember that he had ministered for 3 years. He'd gone about preaching and doing miracles, and he's coming to Jerusalem. He knows his time has come to an end. He looks at the city and he weeps. He weeps. He cries. Listen to what he says in Matthew 23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. This has always been a challenge for the church. It was a challenge in Jesus' day, and it's always been a challenge for the church. True and false believers mixed together. Do you remember Jesus teaching in the parable of the wheat and the tares? Do you remember what Jesus was trying to teach there? The landowner goes out and he plants his wheat in his field, and the wheat grows up, and then the servants notice that there's a whole bunch of weeds in the field and ask if they should go out and pull them up. And Jesus says, and you know, the master says no, because if you do, you'll uproot the good plants along with the bad. Just wait till the harvest, then we'll separate them and burn the weeds. And Jesus was using that as an object lesson to teach us that that's what Satan does in the church. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to sow unbelievers in the midst of believers in order to make the church ineffective. Do you remember Paul when he was coming to the end of his missionary journeys and he met with the Ephesian elders? He said to them in Acts 20:29, fierce wolves will come in, and from among them some would start teaching twisted things. If we look at the churches at the end of the first century, so, you know, if we look at the Bible, you know, what Paul's ministry happening somewhere around mid-century, around 50, 55 A.D., if we go to the end of that first century, around 100 A.D., we have the account of Jesus speaking to his churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We've got Ephesus, a church that's pretty good, but has lost its first love. Then we've got the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira, and they've embraced false teaching. False teachers have come in, and people are actually listening to them and embracing their teaching. We've got Sardis, and they're just dead. No life. Dead church. And then Laodicea has become lukewarm because they love the world. They love wealth. Wealth has become their focus instead of the Lord. And my friends, from the time of the from that time to the Reformation, we see the church sliding further and further into a false gospel of works righteousness. And you see, that's why the Reformation took place, is to restore the gospel to its proper place. Today, we have a gospel that is divorced from repentance and holy living and obedient servanthood. Just say the prayer. Sign your insurance policy and throw it in the drawer. That's what salvation has become. We find today a widely popular false gospel that preaches it is God's will that every believer be healthy, wealthy, and happy. My friends, that is the when the world looks at everybody who calls themselves Christians, the statisticians look at that, and the vast majority of people who call themselves Christians fall into that group. That's where most of the church growth is happening today. And it's based on false teaching. Jesus never, ever said that God's will for us is that you be healthy, wealthy, and happy. Okay? God often gives us those gifts. But my friends, true wealth is not in those things. True wealth is in possessing Christ. He is the pearl of great price. He is our joy. He is our satisfaction. We have seeker-friendly worship services that dumb down the gospel. We've got the New Apostolic Reformation, where individuals are claiming to be New Testament apostles. Contemplative prayer, where you put your mind on the shelf and just let whatever happens, happens, hoping that whatever is happening is of the Spirit. We have compromise with the culture on sexuality. My friends, it's amazing the number of high-profile speakers and preachers and teachers that you and I listen to that are caving in to the LGBT agenda. My friends, we are living in difficult days. And the Apostle Paul warned of this, that in the last days there would be a great turning away from the gospel, from the truth. The result of all of this are many false confessions. The churches in North America today are populated to a large extent by unbelievers who believe that they're saved. They've come to Christ by saying the prayer or believing in Jesus apart from cross-bearing and renouncing all claims to self-determination. They've accepted Jesus as their Savior, but they have not accepted Him as their Lord and their Master. And so we have the warnings. Jesus Himself recognized this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. He says that on the judgment day, when people stand before Him, there are people that are going to be so convinced that they're Christians, they're going to come before Jesus and say, "Lord, we did miracles and we did all these things in Your name." And Jesus is going to say to them, "I never knew you. I never knew you. You're not a Christian. You were never a disciple. Depart from me." And then in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, a passage we've been looking at on our communion mornings, the parable of the vine and the branches. There are branches that bear fruit, but there's also branches that don't. They look like they're connected to Christ, but they're really not. My friends, the New Testament is full of warnings about this. And in light of this, one of my responsibilities to you as your pastor is to keep calling you to faithful disciples, discipleship. I do this not because I want to beat you up. I do this because I love you. Okay, I'm going to stand before God. I'm going to stand before Jesus one day. I'm afraid. I don't want to stand before Jesus and say, "You know, Lord, I preached at Eastwood every Sunday," and have Him say to me, "I never knew you." Because that could happen. I know it won't, because I'm believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm trusting Him and I'm seeking to live with Him and walk with Him. But remember, as your pastor, the Bible says we're all going to be standing there together on that day. What a tragedy if I, as your pastor, any of you should stand before Jesus and hear that and have Jesus look at me with that knowing glance and say, "You never told them, you never warned them." So my responsibility is to keep calling you to faithful discipleship. And you know, you've got a choice. I've written down one of three responses here. One is indifference. Oh well, there he goes again. Okay, the other one is fear. Some of you, I don't know whether I'm really saved. And some of you are going to get angry. How dare you? How dare you question me? How dare you make me feel that way? Well, keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to that at the end of our message today, okay? Now, let's turn with that, remembering that this is something that has always been characteristic of the church. Remember, Satan's an angel of light. He masquerades as an angel of light. His favorite way of deceiving people is to mix in truth with error and deceive people, get them to follow the wrong path into destruction, right? And we're here today because we want to know the truth and we want to walk in it, okay? So let's read and let's look at Acts chapter 13. We'll read verses 42 through 52. And again, if you're looking in the Pew Bible, it's page number 867. Beginning at verse 42. As they went out, so Paul has preached at this synagogue. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Man, they really wanted to hear more. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So, you know, you can imagine, you know, Paul's at the door of the synagogue, they're pleading that he would come back, he starts to walk away, and they're following him, continuing to plead with him. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Well, may the Lord bless his most holy word. Now, we've noted the previous two responses to the gospel. We noted, first of all, that there was an initial hunger and thirst for more teaching. Then we noted the Jewish jealousy when the crowds gathered to hear Paul preach again. You see, they hated the fact that Paul and Barnabas were receiving so much attention. They were jealous. And they hated that the Gentiles might be saved without the law of Moses. Now, although it was not Luke's primary focus, I chose to highlight last week my message on jealousy because it's such a problem in our culture, and often that culture creeps into our churches. And my purpose was to show how serious a sin jealousy is. We kind of look at it and look at, well, that's kind of one of those lesser sins, but we noted last week that jealousy actually led these Jewish people to thrust aside the gospel, excluding them from heaven. My, that's a terrible sin, isn't it? Now, today we're going to look at this last group of people who are rejoicing and glorifying in the Word of God. We see in Acts 13:48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Word of the Lord." Now, why were they rejoicing? Well, they were rejoicing because of Paul's amazing message about Jesus. He is the one God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, and David. He's the promised one, the one that they've been waiting for and looking for. And through this one, sins are forgiven. Imagine that. All of our guilt washed away. You know, for some of you that can remember when you were saved, you remember that day, don't you? You came to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was as if you had a great big huge, you were carrying a ton of bricks on your back. And when you repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that weight fell off. We were singing about that this morning, right? My chains are gone. And all of a sudden, a new lightness and renewal and life. Jesus is the one who forgives sins. And then Paul also said that Jesus was the one through that would give freedom where the law could never give freedom. In Galatians 3:23, Paul says of the law, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." And so when people hear Paul's message, they're ecstatic, wonderful, glorious message about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's message was that Jesus is a light. He is the light, bringing them salvation. And he quotes there Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. In that passage, there's a conversation going on between the Father and the Son. This is happening in the Old Testament. And the Father tells the Son that he's going to raise him up in order to bring Israel back to himself. And then he says, you know, if that's too small a task, the Father says to the Son that he's going to make him a light for the nations, that he would bring salvation to the whole earth. A tremendous, glorious promise from the Father to the Son. And the fulfillment of that prophecy was happening through Paul's preaching. And my friends, this is amazing. It is still happening whenever and wherever the gospel is being preached today. And it continues to happen whenever we tell unbelievers the gospel of Christ. Did you realize that when you give witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah 49:6? You are being the tool to spread the light of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all the earth. Isn't that awesome? You ever thought about that? That when you are witnessing to someone, you are fulfilling Old Testament prophecy? That's pretty awesome. We're shining the light of Christ upon the Gentiles. And this caused the Gentiles Paul was speaking to great joy. And they glorified Paul's message. They held it in high esteem. And they were rejoicing because of this good news. They didn't need to be circumcised. They didn't need to become Jews. They didn't need to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. All they needed to do was to believe and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, this infuriated the Jews, which led to their rejection of the gospel and their harsh persecution of the Apostle Paul. What a contrast to these who contradicted Paul and reviled him and thrust the gospel aside. Paul says that in doing that, they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. In John 3:18, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in him," speaking about himself, "is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is what? Condemned already." You see, that's how we enter into the world. We enter into the world under condemnation. That's our natural go-to position. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We come into the world as unbelievers. We all start in this position of condemnation under God's wrath. Now, when the gospel comes to unprepared sinners, their natural reaction then is to reject it. That's our natural default response to the gospel apart from God's intervention. And if we remain there, we will perish if we continue in our unbelief. So when Paul preached the truth to those gathered in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, some of them thrust that word of God aside. An illustration of this is when Jesus was confronting hostility to the truth in his preaching from the religious leaders. We see in John chapter 5 and verse 20, he says to them, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." You refuse. Even those who believed in Jesus struggled to accept him as their Savior. John 8:24, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He," meaning God, "you will die in your sins." Unbelief and opposition to the truth is the natural state of every unprepared human being. When I say unprepared, I simply mean that God must first do a work in the heart of an unbeliever if they're to choose Christ. So apart from God's preparation, we will persist in our sinful rebellion. That is the truth of the Scriptures repeated over and over and over again. Now it says that when Paul preached his message, that some glorified the word of the Lord. They held his word in high esteem. And it says that some of those believed. Some believed. Now, while there was a general feeling of joy and glorying in Paul's message, we're not talking now about the Jews who thrust the gospel aside. We're talking about those who were rejoicing at Paul's message. Not everyone took the most crucial step of putting their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior. Look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, the end of that verse. "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Not all who initially rejoiced and glorified the word put their faith and trust in Jesus, in this Jesus that Paul had been preaching. The Holy Spirit in this verse says that some who rejoiced and glorified in the word exercised saving faith because they had been appointed to eternal life. Now that word appointed means to be assigned or to be put in place. And this is one of the clearest statements in Scripture about God's sovereignty in salvation. It's the balancing truth to the doctrine of human responsibility found in Acts 13:46. You thrust the word of God aside. And what this verse teaches us is that apart from God's sovereign intervention, humankind's natural disposition is to hate God and thrust his word aside. Now, this is most clearly stated in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. We don't have time to go there this morning, but I would encourage you to read that this afternoon. But in that passage, we are told that all sinners are truth suppressors. Okay? We have a very exalted opinion of ourselves as human beings. We think that we really want the truth. The Bible says the opposite. In fact, we do not want the truth. We would rather believe a lie. That is what sin has done for us. And if you want a patent example of that, evolution. My friends, evolution is a lie. It's the lie of the devil. God created the heavens and the earth. And you know what's amazing? Is that more and more scientists, although they refuse to believe in God, are coming to the conclusion that when they see the complexity of everything that they're studying and how it all fits together, they're coming to the conclusion that there had to be an intelligent design. This could not have happened by accident. It's impossible. Our prayer is that many of them would take that next step of saying the God of the Bible is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So why does Paul describe human beings apart from Christ as truth suppressors? Where does he get this idea that somehow we don't want to know the truth? Well, first of all, he says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 that they know there's a God. Everybody knows there's a God. We look at the mountains, we look at the sea, we look under the sea, we look at the stars, we look at the sun, and there is something inside of us when we go, wow, what is that? There's a God. That's what that is. People will say, no. Yes. That's what it is. Second, they know God's righteous decree, Romans 1:32. And third, their consciences show God's law is written on their hearts, Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. You see, why is it? You ever thought about it doesn't matter where you go in the world, it's wrong to murder someone? Where'd that come from? I mean, evolution would say that's impossible. But the Bible says that God has put in the heart of every human being his law. And that's why we all know deep down inside that to commit murder is a sin. He has written his law on our hearts. And in spite of all this, they do not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They're truth suppressors. We suppress the truth that is most clearly available to us. Jesus described it this way in John 6:65. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." John 15:16, he goes on to say, "You chose me. You did not choose me, but I chose you." Paul, over and over again throughout his writings, describes Christians as chosen by God. Peter calls believers those who have been chosen. God did his choosing before the world began, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. The Bible clearly teaches us that God chose certain individuals before they existed, before they could do anything, before they could say anything, be anything, do anything, think anything. And he wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. My friends, nowhere is it taught in Scripture that God looked into the future and chose those who would choose him. That is not found in the Bible. What is found in the Bible is that if God left everyone to their own choice, everyone would reject him, not choose him. Thank goodness that God didn't do that, right? Thank goodness that God does not leave us to our own sinful choice. If you're here today, it's because God raised you up from your own spiritual deadness and gave you grace. My friends, all who enter into heaven do so according to God's sovereign will. But the corollary is also true. You know, there are some people who would say, well, then if I go to hell, it's not my fault. My friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. All those who go to hell do so because they reject the gospel, judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. No one's going to stand before God at the judgment day and say, it's not my fault, you didn't choose me. Now, as we look at our passage this morning, look at the marks of true saving faith in those who were appointed and believed. Okay, because this is important. Because some of you have asked me and said to me, Tim, how do I know that God has chosen me? Well, let's look at our passage, because the passage gives us some very clear indicators of the results of God's choosing. What marked those who were appointed to eternal life and believed? Notice in verse 48, their joy and confidence in the Word of God. My friends, when God saves you, when He does His sovereign work in your life, and as a result, you change from a truth suppressor to a truth lover, and you confess Him as your Savior, you love His Word. You can't get enough of it. You like preaching. You like reading your Bible. You like studying your Bible. You like talking with other Christians about God's Word, because Christ is in you. You love His words. And notice that this caused them to boldly witness. It says that the word spread out through the whole region. Their joy and their confidence in the word caused them to spread it throughout the whole region. And that makes sense, right? When you're joyful, when you're excited about something, you want to tell everybody, right? If you look at, if you know something about me, I'm a deal hunter. I love getting deals. I do a lot of my buying and shopping on Kijiji. And I love the hunt. I love bargaining, and I love getting a great deal. And when I get it, I love to tell everybody. My friends, it's the same thing with our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you have experienced the wonder and the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, you want to tell people. This is good news. Is it good news? Okay, some of you, yeah. This is good news, my friends. Don't we want to share good news? You know, just something as simple. You know, we've had last couple weeks major accidents on the highways. You know, if you've got a friend that's going to be going out on that highway, what do you tell them? Don't go on the highway. Take a detour, because you're going to get stuck on the highway, right? You're telling them good news. My friends, what's the greatest good news we can tell people? You're heading for an accident. And it's hell. And it never ends. Don't go there. Don't go there. Stay away. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him. I've experienced it. It's so wonderful. Don't you want to have that wonderful experience? And then it says in verse 52, I think I've been illustrating this. It filled them with joy and with the Holy Spirit. My friends, that's what it, you know, doesn't mean that we don't have crappy weeks. Doesn't mean that we have disappointing years. Doesn't mean that bad things happen to us. They do. You know, there have been times where, you know, as my dad would say, I'm lower than the navel on a snake. That's pretty low. But you know, in the midst of that, you know, I know I can look. I know my deepest, darkest moment in my life. Some of you know what that is. It brings tears to my eyes. Because even though I felt like I was falling down a hole with no bottom, so deep was my grief, underneath were the everlasting arms. I knew I couldn't fall forever. I knew I was held in the hands of my Savior. What did Jesus say? If God has put Tim into my hand, what? Nothing can take them out. My friends, this is why the author of this book here, Luke, tells us, those who were appointed believed. Because my friends, if your salvation is the result of God's work, nobody can resist God. Nobody can thwart God's hand. Nobody can say to God, "What have you done?" Your salvation is secure. But my friends, if you're basing your relationship to God on what you've done, whether it's a decision, whether it's anything else, my friends, you're always going to wonder. Because, my friends, if it depends on your getting God, you can also lose Him, right? But if your salvation rests on God's sovereign work, oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, that my salvation doesn't depend on me. I am so, so thankful. My friends, if my salvation depended on me, I would have lost it a long time ago. I just look at my life and I see my struggle with sin. God should have given me a swift kick with a frozen boot a long time ago. But He doesn't. Because He saved me. And I trust that's your confidence this morning, that if you name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can say today, God saved me. Hallelujah. God saved me. So joy and confidence in the Word mark these new believers. They received it for what it truly was. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, you received it from us. You accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it really is, the Word of God which is at work in you believers." Notice he says, "which is at work in you believers." The Word is living and powerful. The Word of God works in the lives of true believers to make them like Christ and equips them to serve Him. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man, woman, child, young person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." My friends, when I read my Bible in the morning and I'm communing with my Lord through His Word, I don't know how to say this, it sounds weird, but God is breathing His life into mine through His Word. Okay? The Word is powerful. It is God's Word, and God speaks to us through His Word. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And this began when they heard the Word and the Holy Spirit opened their minds and hearts and drew them to Himself. And my friends, it continues as we read it, as we meditate on it, as we memorize it, pray it into our lives and obey it. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let it dwell, let it inhabit, let it live in you. If I were able to open the door of your life and look inside, what would I find there? Would I find the Word? He says, "Let the Word dwell richly." My friends, this is a command and a responsibility for every believer. Let it dwell in you richly. Let it overflow. And then notice the result. Notice what this overflowing is. Teaching, admonishing, and singing. when the word is dwelling in you richly, it's got to come out. And it comes out in teaching. We minister to one another. We encourage one another. We bless one another. We admonish one another. We warn one another. But notice, we also sing. We sing. We sing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It says, those who were appointed to eternal life believed and became disciples. Acts 13:52. And the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. These disciples were made in spite of all the trouble caused by those who rejected the gospel. In the midst of trouble, trial, persecution, the disciples experienced joy and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that good news? That in spite of bad weeks, in spite of bad things, in spite of ill health, we can rejoice. Right? We can rejoice. Time's going. So I want to ask you a couple of questions. What's your response to the gospel? Oh, maybe I'll do this one here because it's in your notes. A disciple, we want to know what a disciple is, and I've given you a definition there. A disciple is someone who, because of God's awakening grace, conforms his or her words and ways to the words and ways of Jesus. Great definition of what it means to be a disciple, a true believer. Because of God's awakening grace, conforms his or her words and ways to the words and ways of Jesus. Disciples of Jesus are little Christs. All right? You're not a fully formed Christ, but you're becoming like him more and more every day. What's your response? This is coming back to where we started, right? Are you indifferent? Have you heard what I've said this morning, and you're going, oh yeah. Good, five more minutes. Lunchtime, yes! Swiss Chalet, Wendy's, Harvey's, sorry to do that to you. You haven't fed from the buffet table yet. You remember Jesus? You know, when he was ministering to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? And, you know, it's the middle of the day, it's hot, they've been traveling, Jesus is tired, disciples realize this, so they go in the town, buy food. And this Samaritan woman comes out, Jesus starts ministering to her, and God starts to work in her heart. And the disciples come along, and they see, and they're shocked. You know, this Jewish guy talking to a Samaritan, despised Samaritan woman, but they don't say anything. And then they say, come on, Jesus, it's time to eat. And Jesus says, not hungry, not hungry. Remember what he said to them? I have food to eat that you don't know of. You see, Jesus, in ministering to this woman, Holy Spirit was working in his life. He's experiencing the joy and the wonder of God raising this woman out of her spiritual deadness, and he's forgetting about his hunger. Is that your response to the gospel? If you're indifferent, I can only pray that you will awaken to your peril before it's too late. Now, some of you are thinking, well, you know, I got lots of time. I'll do it tomorrow. You know, the people on that Ethiopian flight that crashed didn't have tomorrow. And when that plane was speeding towards the earth, they weren't saying, I haven't made a decision yet. I haven't made a decision yet. They can't think of anything else. All they can think about is that they're dying. The shooting in the mosque in New Zealand. Okay, these are, as far as we know, idolaters bowing before a false god. Somebody ran into that mosque and killed 50 of them. You don't know. You don't know when your life will be accounted to you. That's why the Bible says today, my friends, today is the day of salvation. The other response, besides indifference, might be fear. Some of you might be sitting here this morning and you're afraid. You know, how do I know whether God's chosen me? Let me give you some comfort, dear one. Listen to me very carefully. don't worry whether God has chosen you or not. That's not why the Holy Spirit put this verse in the Bible. He didn't put it there to make you worry. What are you to focus on? You're to focus on what the Lord has commanded you to do. And what has He commanded you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? That doesn't mean just to give intellectual assent. That means to embrace everything that Jesus said and did. That means to accept Him as your Lord and your Master. It means to give up your life. It means to renounce everything. It means that He is your number one. He is your life. He's your God. He's your Savior. He's your Lord. He's your Master. And my friends, if you're there, God's chosen you. All right? Don't focus on the choosing. Focus on what He's commanded you to do. And if you can sit there and say, I believe in the God, the Jesus of the New Testament, then you are chosen. Don't worry about it. Because that is the most blessed thing that you can have. Because if you're chosen, you can't lose your salvation. Amen? Romans 8, 38 and 39, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Right? Nothing. Heaven, hell, demons, principalities, powers, even my own sin can't keep me from getting to heaven if God is the one who has saved me. For those who believe in Jesus, the knowledge that God has chosen them is the most joy-giving and confidence-inspiring truth. Amen? Amen. Well, I can say amen. You know, the other response could be anger. Anger. When Paul faced this response from the Jews, what did he do? He turned away from them and shook the dust off his feet against them. This was a sign of judgment. And I say to you this morning that if you're angry at this message, beware that your hostility to the gospel may result in it being removed from you altogether, leaving you without hope. My friends, the Bible says that God will not strive with you forever. There is an invisible line that you can cross beyond which there is no return. He doesn't tell us where it is, so Christians, don't worry about that. Don't worry about your loved ones, whether they've crossed that line or not, because that's for God to determine. What it should do for you as a Christian, if you know there's a line, that should make you really bold, right? To plead with them, to warn them, to encourage them to come to Christ. But for those of you who are in that position of anger, I warn you, don't persist in your anger, because you may cross a line and there is no return. You can only thrust it away a certain number of times before God says enough and hardens you in your sin rather than calls you to Himself. Well, I love this passage. Great news. God is still in the business of saving people. If you're here today and you're a believer, rejoice. Be glad. Be glad that your salvation is so secure. And if you're here today and you haven't made that commitment, please. There'll be elders here at the front. Love to talk with you. Answer your questions if you've got concerns. Come talk to us. Let's pray.